you, dear brethren. Oh, hasn't it been good to be here in convention? We really appreciated the Lord's arrangements very much, dear brethren. And it's so good to renew. Brethren, we think about sometimes what it'll be like if we're faithful. We think there's going to be 144,001 testimony meeting, and each one will get to share what the Lord did for them in their consecrations. It'll be wonderful to know all the ones and how the Lord provided for them, you know. Well, Brethren, our subject today is like mourning doves, and our subject is taken from Ezekiel 7:16. I think the context will be familiar to you, but we don't often talk about the aspect here of mourning doves. We're just going to start with that verse for the moment, Ezekiel 7:16. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, every one for his own iniquity. And Brethren, this is a very unusual passage in Scripture. I think, as you'll see, hopefully, as we go through this. But we believe the prophet Ezekiel is describing here a class of individuals who live through the trouble that closes out the present evil world. And this class is represented as being like mourning doves, sorrowing for their own iniquity, and we believe sorrowing also for mankind's failings that are revealed sharply by the final experiences before the new heavens and new earth fully take control. Now, Brethren, this can be a difficult subject, and Brethren have discussions about just how things are going to proceed from here until the mediation. And we'll lay out for you how we understand this, and we want to give you some reasons as to why we're discussing this. And we chose this subject really because of several providences from our Father. One of your brethren requested help with how to counsel unconsecrated loved ones about experiencing and surviving the trouble between now and the inauguration of God's kingdom among men. Now, brethren, think for a minute, if you will. Just think last year, for example. We had the Arab Spring, as it's called, all the upheaval in the Middle East. We see in the news discussions about Iran and, you know, its nuclear potential and what might happen with Israel. We hear about gas shocks and so forth related to that. We hear about economic troubles in Europe and about mobs protesting around the world because they don't have jobs or they don't have what they feel they need in their lives to carry forward. And dear brethren, with today's technology, you know, we can learn every day the most horrible thing that happened in the world that day. That's what our news brings right into our homes every day. Whatever the disaster was, whatever the problem is, we can bring it right into our home. Whether it's a sensational murder, the abuse of a child, the overthrow of a dictator, a disaster like the Japanese tsunami, or mobs breaking into stores and trampling others just to get the most desired tennis shoe. We can take these troubles in our home and really think about the effect of that on our unconsecrated loved ones. You know, brethren, we think in the past in human history, we didn't have all the connections of communication and technology and travel and everything that we have today. And it really wasn't possible to get a picture of the woe of living under sin and evil in this world is. There's no way to do that. But today we're living in a time when, boy, your heartstrings can be tugged all the time. And your fears could be prompted all the time just by watching the news. Well, brethren, we bring this up because, again, consider how our unconsecrated loved ones view these things and the concerns that they may have in regard to living in this world. Well, brethren, we bring this up because we think this is just like our Heavenly Father. We have difficult subjects sometimes, but there are beautiful lessons right in the middle of the difficult subject. And this point about the mourning doves, we think, is a beautiful lesson, that it gives the characteristics of those who would experience the trouble and also live through it. But then another providence that we had is one of our dear brethren, and we meant to mention in this morning's service, because we think this would be helpful to the friends. You know, elders sometimes get quite a lot of help, whether it's in their ecclesias with the studies or sometimes in their fellowship with the brethren. And this morning we had the subject on Godlikeness of Giving. Well, there's a dear sister not known to many of the brethren who lives about an hour away from the brethren. She can't afford the gas oftentimes to get to meeting. She attends by phone when she can. But she has a big heart. She loves the Lord so much. She's very devotional. She helped me to find a lot of the poems and things that she found a blessing this morning. She was giving in the way that she could using her talents. And we really appreciate that. Well, another one of the brethren gave a service on the birds in a prayer praise testimony. So some of the thoughts you hear, others have really helped with, brethren. You know, any of us are just conduits. The elders are just pointing you to subjects that it's up to you, as Brother Ed said, to go home, to look at, to prove, to take into your hearts and to be exercised thereby. So another province we had was the brother giving this devotional service on the birds of the Bible. And then there's another dear sister who years ago prepared Bible school lessons for the brethren in her class, the brethren's children in her class, and she done quite a bit of work on the dove as a symbol. And that's where we'd like to start, dear brethren. We'd like to consider for a moment the symbol of the dove. We're going to start with natural characteristics of the dove. Doves mate for life. And because of that, they're a symbol of fidelity and endearment. If you've ever seen a dove that looks lost in your yard, one of the brethren was telling me the last time I gave this, they saw a dove that didn't seem to know what to do. It had lost its mate. It was on its own. And usually we'll see doves in pairs for that reason, because they have this fidelity. Doves are one of the most inoffensive birds. They don't prey on any other birds, and they don't take away food from other birds. Weed seeds, actually, are its main food. Now think about a bird that eats weed seeds. Talk about inoffensive. The dove has an unusual need for water. This is starting to sound kind of like a picture of something else. The dove drinks daily approximately 15% of its body weight in water. Now, can you imagine, brethren, for me, that would be, you know, that'd be like 30, 40 pounds of water, you know, in the day. So this is quite something. Doves are also unusual, and brethren, you know from the manna text how the birds, when they drink water, they raise their heads. You know, they don't have the ability to suction water up their throats. Well, doves are different. They can actually do that. They're one bird that can appreciate the water with their heads down, bowed before the Lord, you might say. I think there's a lesson in that picture as well. Doves cooperate with each other. They're one of the birds that preen each other's feathers. That's how they clean and, you know, help arrange the feathers one of another. In caring for their young, both the male and the female take turns caring for the eggs. Now, how many of the sisters wish their husbands did as much caring around the house as they did? I won't go any further on that point. One thing that's very interesting about this is keeping the eggs warm, though. The females lose their breast feathers. Apparently, the warmth from the bare spot is very helpful to the eggs. The males don't lose their breast feathers, but they pluck them out when it's time to care for the eggs. But that was another beautiful aspect of this bird. Doves are highly nurturing. They're one of just two bird species, that provide a highly concentrated and nutritive crop milk for their young. Now, brethren, I didn't know what this crop milk is, but it's like pre-digested food that's provided to the dove's young. It is extremely nutritious in helping the young to grow. Does that sound familiar, brethren? How we try to share the truth, the things that we've learned from. The dove is the chief prey, actually, of hawks and some other birds. Doves are defenseless. They can't fight back against those birds that would prey upon them. Their only defense is their wings. They're very fast in flight. they're quick to seek refuge, I think, as we'll see, dear brethren. Also, because of their wing strength, their biggest muscle is the one nearest their heart. It's the breast muscle. Because of the sorrowful sound of its call, and I think Sister Barbara was telling me about the doves in her yard this morning, because of the sorrowful sound of its call, the dove is also a symbol of mourning and sympathy. And you might remember, I think it's in the sixth volume where Brother Russell discusses, sometimes doves were taken into sick rooms because they seem to have an effect upon those who are sick. And their apparently their ability to carry some of the burden for a person. I don't know a lot about that, brethren. Now, doves are also one of the most common birds in the world. They're common like the sparrow. There are 9 species just in Israel. And the scriptures seem to talk about 2 in particular, the rock dove and the turtle dove. Now, let's talk about the dove in scripture, because this we find is very unusual. That was the dove in nature. Generally in scripture, the dove represents, I'm going to read you quite a long list here, we'll repeat this, but the dove represents gentleness, meekness, sympathy, faithfulness, harmlessness, humility, mourning, peace, salvation, and the Holy Spirit. We'll read it one more time, and if that's still too fast, we'll send you the list if you'd like. The dove represents gentleness, meekness, sympathy, faithfulness, harmlessness, humility, mourning, peace, salvation, and the Holy Spirit. And brethren, it's very interesting, in the book of Leviticus, we find the dove is the only bird that is an acceptable sacrifice to God. The dove sacrifice is often shown as purifying the unclean, and it is often used as the substitute for the lamb in sacrifice. You think about that, brethren. You know, we've had lessons today that have emphasized whatever we have in the Lord's service, we should offer that. Well, the bird sacrifices in the tabernacle arrangement were for the poor. If you couldn't afford a bullock or you couldn't afford a lamb, you'd offer a dove. So doves were the sacrifice of the poor, what we find often. In Genesis chapter 8, the dove, this is in the flood experience with Noah, the dove is the harbinger of the new earth. The bird sent forth by Noah after the flood to find whether the land is ready to sustain life. And we'll come back to this point a little later. In the Song of Solomon, the dove symbolizes the love, loyalty, and affection between Jesus and the church. And in the Gospels, we find the Holy Spirit depicted as a dove descending upon Jesus immediately after his immersion by John in the Jordan. And when you think about that, our Heavenly Father sent his approval of Jesus' sacrifice in the form of the dove. In Matthew 10:16, but you probably all thought of this already, we're urged to be what? Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Those are Lord Jesus' words. And in the prophets, the dove is depicted as the dweller in the clefts of the rock. Does that sound familiar? And it's in the clefts of the rock that the dove escapes the trouble and mourning. And that's the picture we're going to take a look at, particularly this morning. Well, brethren, to sum this up, and this was a tremendous, in the world they say, aha moment, you know, when the light bulb goes off. But in the bird kingdom, the dove has the same place. Among all the birds, it holds the same place that the lamb holds in the animal kingdom. And we think that's why the Lord arranged it, that the dove is a suitable sacrifice in place of the lamb. So with that background, dear brethren, we're going to turn to Ezekiel 7 and take a look at the context. Now, brethren, we want to make a point here. The dove represents the Holy Spirit, and we believe it also represents attributes of the consecrated. but it also represents attributes of the unconsecrated. I think that's the portion we're going to take a look at today. So Ezekiel 7, we're going to start with verse 12. And brethren, there's a lot here we could discuss, but we believe that in this context, Israel represents the world of mankind. That this is not a picture of the nominal church, for example, but for the world generally. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 12. The time has come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision touching the whole matter thereof, it shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. This is quite a terrible picture, isn't it, brethren? And suddenly in this context we read, but they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, every one for his own iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame is upon all faces, and baldness upon their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Now, brethren, just to sum up, and again, this is a difficult picture. We appreciate, you know, Brother Russell, when he writes about the time of trouble, he says, you know, if it weren't for the good news beyond the trouble, he'd hesitate to discuss it at all, because it is difficult. It's a necessary subject, but it is a difficult one. We believe, brethren, in this passage, Ezekiel is describing a condition of complete economic failure, where precious commodities lose completely their value and no one profits at all. Verse 12 points out, neither the buyer will rejoice, or let not the bright, the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. And you know, brethren, usually when someone makes a sale, one side is happy. Sometimes both are happy. Some are glad to get rid of whatever they're selling. But usually the buyer especially is happy because of what they've been able to purchase. Here's a situation where they're both told, you know, the buyer's not going to rejoice. The seller doesn't have to mourn that whatever it is they sold they had to let go of, because there isn't really going to be any opportunity to buy and sell, we believe is the point. And we'll get into why of this later, brethren. And we asked the brethren also, Brother had mentioned earlier, sometimes the elders have to really be careful what they say, because brethren can be very alarmist over passages like this, and our goal is not to alarm any of the brethren. And we'll speak a little bit more about that later, because we're going to explain this as we go. In verse 13 and 14, it says the seller would not return to selling anything because there would not be any value to gain at the point of this time. It would not be a matter of a seller moving from a depressed area to a better market. That's usually what they do. Sellers go to where the money's good, where things are better going on. It's not going to be like the Great Depression. You know, the world was affected differently in the Great Depression. The United States had a particularly difficult experience. Some of the nations in Europe did. Others had much less of a difficulty in the Great Depression. It was not something that was shared by all as an experience. And we believe Ezekiel is describing an unprecedented condition that we don't believe we've seen yet in this world. Verse 14, I think, is very interesting in helping us to set the time, dear brethren. We'll go back to verse 14 again. It says, they have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. Well, dear brethren, we believe we're living in a very interesting time. There are certain scriptures that were given, we believe, for the church, particularly after 1914. One of these pictures is the picture of the wind, earthquake, and fire in 1 Kings 1911 and 12. And in that picture, Ezekiel sees three things. He sees the wind that rends the mountains. He sees an earthquake that similarly carries it further, and then he sees a fire across the mountain. Now, brethren, when we look at that picture, this isn't our subject today, but you can pinpoint 1914 because Ezekiel is said to reach Mount Sinai after a 40 days journey. And that's a 40 days from 1874 to 1914. We believe, the point is, the church reaches 1914 and all that was expected did not happen. You know, they were longing for the kingdom as you all long for the kingdom. And they thought that that date was going to be the date for it. And that's why we believe this picture is so important. Because God shows Ezekiel what has to yet happen before the kingdom comes. And you may recall the refrain. He sees the fire, and the next thing it says is, "The Lord is not in the fire." The earthquake happens, but he's told the Lord is not in the earthquake. The fire occurs, and he's told the Lord is not in the fire. And finally, what happens is the still small voice. And brethren, Martin Luther, when he translated this into the German, he translated the still small voice as the voice of Eden. It's the voice that calls mankind to the kingdom arrangement, to what God always intended in Eden, that earth would be a paradise. So, brethren, there's something that intervenes between the time the church reaches 1914 and then when the still small voice, we believe that's the mediation, would begin. So, brethren, we say that as context to verse 14. When we look at the symbols of wind, earthquake, and fire, we see war is represented in wind, and mankind even speaks about the winds of war. They recognize that symbol. Earthquakes as social upheavals, revolutions, and the fire as representing anarchy. Now, brother, we bring that in here because in verse 14, basically, what Ezekiel is saying is mankind will reach a point when they realize war is not going to work anymore. You know, someone can blow the trumpet to make everybody ready, but nobody's going out to battle. And brethren, we believe that that describes conditions today. Because if you look around the world, most nations, they can't afford to go to war anymore. And really, since 1945, their war has not worked. You know, two sides go into a battle, they fight, it's like Vietnam, or it's like Soviet Union and Afghanistan. And really, we think this is the Lord's purpose, that every war that has happened since 1914 has been to weaken the nations, to bring them down closer to, basically, to bring the high governments down so that, you know, basically you have more democratic government nearer the level of the people. So, brethren, what happens with this bringing down of the kingdoms, mankind is slowly being elevated. People don't like to go to war. You know, what is it on the news? The United States goes to war, whether it's Iraq or Afghanistan. They're always worried about the body count. You know, brethren, there were battles in the Civil War, battles in other wars where thousands died, more so than happened in the wars today. And brethren, it's like mankind is realizing, at least large sections, that war doesn't work anymore. Now, dear friends, the point in our mind, it's not that mankind has learned the moral reason why war doesn't work. Some individuals, we believe, have. They recognize some things from the scriptures. But this context we're talking about has to do with economics. And then we believe why the nations don't fight wars today primarily is they realize not only is it expensive, but it ruins the economies of the countries that go to war. And that's interesting, brethren. It used to be countries went to war for economic reasons. Japan attacked the United States in 1945 because they needed the raw materials that were in the countries that the United States and other European countries controlled. And I'm sorry to go so much into history, but basically the point here is there's a change. War does not work anymore. So you see in our country, when President Bush, you saw all the opposition there was to war in the past days. We think that's part of an effect that's being talked about here. Okay, let me catch back up with my notes. Nations in the past fought wars because of the economic advantage they thought they could gain. And again, friends, that doesn't work. Nations don't profit in making war. As weaponry has advanced, costs have exploded, and the world's economies have become more and more interconnected. You know, if you go to war, you break those connections. That's why they're so worried about it. If the United States and Iran went to war, what's going to happen to the oil the United States needs coming out of the Persian Gulf? So political leaders, it's no longer so easy to just sound the battle cry and rally the troops to war so that you can help the economy. Well, but in verse 13, it mentions the iniquity of their life. And also in verse 19, I'd like to point out two things. Iniquity of their life in verse 13, and in verse 19, the stumbling block of their iniquity. That seems to be the key point that is looked at in this passage. What is it that has mankind in this condition where they're so displeasing to God? Well, brethren, we believe that what Ezekiel is referring to is the root of all evil. You know, but we don't often talk about this. I mean, we know that the love of money is the root of all evil. But that is not a quality that has been dealt with since 1914. You know, brethren, what we see in mankind's history since 1914, we see tremendous overturning of governments. We see the high governments have been brought low. We still see strong governments today. The United States is like that. But we don't see address this problem of the love of money. Our whole society revolves around money. We live in probably the most materialistic society in any country, in any period of time. And brethren, it's kind of interesting that it seems like the most selfish things, self-interest as represented in the love of money, or you might even say in democracy, that would be among the last elements to be judged. Mankind's selfish propensities also have to be dealt with, we believe, is the point. I'd like to read here 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. So we think that's really powerfully. And this really, brethren, this is one of the undergirding principles of the fourth volume of this judgment of the love of money. But they that will be rich, this is 1 Timothy 6, 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, brethren, I work in a local government, and I take care of the books. And I think about every day, I'm working for mammon, you know. That the world really revolves around money. That is how it is today. And yet, well, we've already said it, brethren. It's so far from what the kingdom will be, isn't it? And there's a point here we just want to make, brethren, that undergirds this point we believe about the doves. That the extent to which any of our interests are tied up in the earth, if we're counting on anything in the earth, whether it's finances or loved ones or whatever it is, to that extent, we could be hurt by troubles in the earth. You know, we want to have our treasures totally laid up in heaven. But then that is where our safety and security are, not with anything here on the earth. Now, we'd like to consider for a moment how our Heavenly Father looks at the world today. there are discussions right now in the papers about the extremes of riches and of poverty. And we think there's really no better description of how God views the leaders, especially of today, than Psalm 82. We'll read that first, and then Ezekiel 16. Psalm 82, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 82, 1 through 5. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. This is really talking about the political leaders of this time period we're living in. And I mean that broadly, brethren, we would say since really 1874. And God asked the question, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? How long? Brethren, every government that's formed is formed for the purpose, really, of taking care of the people. Especially in democracies, the government's to be there to help mankind, to make things better. And, we talk quite a bit about corruption in government today. We have for many years. God's standard is that they would judge justly, and the arrangements would not be for the wicked, but really more for the righteous. And then he points to the specific problems. He says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid themselves out of the hand of the wicked. So, brethren, the Lord measures societies, really, to what extent they're effective, by how they take care of the downtrodden, how they take care of the poor and the afflicted, the widows, the orphans, and so forth. Verse 5, then our Lord observes, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of earth are out of course. Brethren, if you read on in Psalm 82, which we won't do here, but we believe the rest of the chapter really points to Christ and the church, that the real answer for mankind comes from Christ and the bride, the blessings that will come in the kingdom. But we appreciate this correction, brethren, because mankind will know that they really need these lessons in terms of heart preparation for the lessons of the kingdom, which we'll get into a little bit more again as we go. We'd like to add to this Ezekiel 16, because we think it is especially descriptive of life today. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. But in the nation of Sodom, back in Abraham's day, they were living so wickedly that God took them away as he saw good. He recognized if they had continued longer living as wickedly as they did, they would be irrecoverable in the kingdom. That's the point. Our Lord has overruled human history, so no one could go so far that they couldn't be recovered in that kingdom. We'll say with the one exception of Judas, because he had the master's company, he had light of truth, and went willfully against that. That's the one exception. But brethren, and the point we believe here is that, can you imagine if you were a parent and your children couldn't be recovered in the kingdom? I don't recall who brought this out recently. But can you imagine how it'd be coming back in the kingdom, learning the truth, and you realize that the life you led and what your children ended up in, they couldn't recover from? But it's really a mercy of the Father. Think how glad Sodom will be when they realize they were caught at the brink before they went any further into sin. And then look at the characteristics of Sodom. Pride. Oh, brethren, do we have pride in the world today? One of the characteristics of the last days is that men would be proud and boasters, lovers of their own selves. Brethren, I think we have a special trial along that line today, because the whole world is saying, look at me, 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 And that's the atmosphere that we're in. It's hard to be humble and let the glory go to somebody else in the world we live in today. fullness of bread. Well, brethren, I'm sorry, but I'm evidence of fullness of bread. You know, we have way more abundance today. You know, brethren, there's enough food to feed everyone in the world today with a system of distributing food. It's not working. We have famines in the earth, and it's totally preventable. There's way more than enough food in the world today. I think that's a real judgment against human society today. You know, you've got tyrants who hold on to food because it's control over their people. That's exactly what's happening in North Korea. You know, they're building nuclear bombs, and their people are starving to death. And there's a very high percentage of their people that are in, like, concentration camps. And, you know, the leaders of the world are trying to figure out what do they do. Well, they're really doing it. Are they doing it because they want to save North Korea's people? Or are they doing it because they're worried about what if they get the atom bomb? Or what if they get a missile they can shoot it with? And we think, then again, that's the point. God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he's asking, what are you doing about this? Well, mankind in sin cannot solve these problems. It will take our Lord to do it. But in the meantime, they do get that witness that mankind, even with all the restitution blessings we have today, they use them selfishly, and they haven't taken care of all the world's people. Even our own societies, we have poverty and so forth. So there's pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Brother, do you remember Abraham, you know, playing his Game Boy back in the day? You know, golf is evidence of restitution. People take 4 hours to go out and hit a ball around a course. You know, think about that. We have all kinds of things that are recreation today. Recreation is a concept that really goes with, you know, our day. It's not true of human history. We have an abundance of idleness. And when do your kids get in trouble, those of you that are parents? It's when they have too much time on their hands, isn't it? There's the point. And neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You know, but that's one thing. We're in the political season. When you hear all this going back and forth about this side doesn't take care of the poor and needy, and this side says they do, but they really don't. You know, brethren, you know, it's all a lot of marketing, really, when you get down to it. There's no substitute for doing right and doing it in the dark when nobody sees it. Don't tell everybody, look at what I did, or look, he's not doing what he should be doing. We should each take care of our own and do what's right to help others. That's really what society should be doing. And then verse 5 really hits it. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm going back to Psalm 82. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Do you ever hear the news and you just wonder what's going on? It seems so crazy, some of what happens in the earth today. But brother, mankind has to be given the opportunity to go to the limit to see that every human effort, he can't bring in the kingdom on his own. He has to see mankind generally, the necessity for that kingdom. I'd like to quote here, we thought this was really interesting. It's from reprint 5443. One of the chief saviors of the world from mankind's standpoint was supposed to be socialism. Now, Brother Russell had that fingered way back when as to why it wouldn't work. We'd like to just quote here from reprint 5443. Socialism is rapidly coming to the fore as the world's savior, their deliverer from priestcraft and superstition, and from political and financial autocracy. The world is being invited to look not to him who redeemed us with his precious blood and who promised to come again and establish his kingdom in righteousness, but the world is being called to look to itself, to its own affairs and selfish interests as the only hope, thus ignoring God and his overruling providences and ignoring divine revelation respecting the future outcome of present conditions. You know, this is quite a statement. I mean, socialism has come forward. It's on one level, it sounds pretty good. Everybody share, you know, take care of each other. But they do it by forgetting God. Well, can you forget your Creator and do good? Brother, it's, you know, Brother Russell, another place, this always struck me because I used to teach school. He said the problem with education in his day is that they were trying to teach morality aside from responsibility to the Creator. So simple. You know, our world, but we're living in a really pagan society anymore. You know, God has really forgotten and set aside. We're seeing the fruitage of what socialism has brought. It's a good idea to try to help others, but you can't do it while there's sin in the human heart. That's really the base part of the problem. So mankind has seen much trouble in the last 98 years, I'm speaking again since 1914. Many earthly systems have been overthrown, but the stoniness of man's heart hasn't been plowed up. They're still after economic security, their own self-interest, everything, as much as they ever were. Even brethren, voluntarism today, you know, it was really amazing when President Clinton came out, we're going to pay the volunteers. And voluntarism is really held up today. It's something to put on your resume. It's something to show everybody, look what I'm doing, look at the volunteer that I am. The real test of doing right is when you're doing it in the dark when nobody knows it, not when it's there for show. Is mankind ready for the kingdom instructions? But we don't believe so. That selfishness, pride, and the love of money are still essential elements in the fallen human heart, and that these need to be addressed. And we believe that's what the troublous climax is that will shortly come upon man, that will do that humbling work. And brethren, we want to be very clear that the trouble coming upon man is the consequence of sin in the human heart. You know, we discussed many times about the overthrow of governments, and, you know, we have seen high kings and dictators and so forth brought down. That's all a part of the time of trouble in the expanded sense, brethren. We agree with that. But then the real root of the problem is not just the Gentile rule and the governments. The real root of the problem is Satan is still the prince of the power of the air. He still remains to be fully bound. He still has mankind under his thumb in the sin that they inherited through Father Adam. And then we wanted to make a point here, too, that we don't want to have the thought that, you know, the trouble is going to beat mankind into submission. You know, God is really letting mankind experience the fruitage of his own course. That when Adam fell, there was a certain path directed. And you all know that every human being who's ever lived has tasted that fruitage because, except for the present generation, all have died. All have seen the wages of sin is death down to that point. What we don't often talk about is that point is also true of the human race. If God just let mankind go, sooner or later, mankind would end up annihilating himself because of sin. And that's why the point about the kingdom, mankind's extremity is God's opportunity, is so important. Our Father knows exactly the psychological moment when mankind will be humbled and will be ready for the instructions of the kingdom. That's really the point behind the trouble. He only wounds to heal. That's why we like the hymn, "Earth hath no sorrow that heaven cannot cure." Because not only will the surgeon be on hand, ready to deal with the terminal illness of mankind, but the healing processes will immediately begin. Okay, I'm sorry, I missed 2 points. The first one was, the trouble is the consequence of sin in the human heart. But the second part is, think about this. It is the once for eternity lesson on the permission of evil. Now, we often talk about the permission of evil, and, you know, you think about that. God has set a limit on allowing evil to be acted upon in the earth. There's a period of time, only 7,000 years, it'll be tolerated. After that, willful evildoers will be cut off in the second death. Well, it's also limited to the earth. The earth's rebellion, at all the universe, only the earth has been allowed this experience. So, brethren, our Heavenly Father is very thorough. It's going to be a very clear and plain lesson to mankind that can be testified to yet to be created, you know, populations across the galaxies. And we don't want to make a point here too, brethren, about, we mentioned about how all experience death except the current generation. Think just for a moment about that. Dear sister referred to it as passing through the low door of death. There is something ultimately humbling about death. You know, Muammar Gaddafi maybe thought he never was going to die, or Saddam Hussein. And, you know, we don't know what kind of witness that will be until they come back in the kingdom. And they're awakened, their last moment is dictators being taken out, you know, being shot and so forth. but that will have an impact in the lessons that they will have. Now, Brother, we mention that because, you know, we don't know what their thoughts will be and their last memory, but again, we believe it's preparatory work, and we believe that the time of trouble for the living generation represents a comparable experience. You know, Brother, there's been a thought among some that the church would grow old and die and just go off the scene, that there wouldn't be trouble going into the future. And Brother, for ourselves, we think that it misses the point that there really is a need for mankind to be prepared for that kingdom. And all of us know, as part of the church, we know how adversity and the hard experiences we have, we know how it prepares us for the lessons the Father wants us to learn. We believe the same principle is operative, with the world of mankind in preparing them for those kingdom lessons. Okay, I'd like to go back to verse 16 now again, to our theme text. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. Now friends, think about that. Why in this terrible context is the dove pointed to? This meek, inoffensive bird we talked about at the beginning, that doesn't prey on other birds, that really doesn't have an economic impact in destroying crops or being a nuisance or whatever. Here, this inoffensive bird is in one of the most terrifying passages of Scripture that we have. Well, brethren, it says that they're the ones that escape the trouble that's there in verse 15 and goes on in 17 and 18. And brethren, one thing that's very interesting here is the dove is mentioned as being where? On the mountain. The doves in Israel typically dwell in the valleys, in the clefts of the rock. But here they are on the mountain. Now, does mountain have any significance to you in symbol? The mountain is often a symbol of the kingdom. But brethren, we believe the point here is that this dove class is really ready for the lessons of the kingdom. They're already high up on the mountain looking for those lessons. It's unusual, again, that they're here in this picture and they're here in this particular place. And the fact that they're sorrowing for their own sins and that of mankind. And brethren, we'd like to read here Isaiah 2 first, because there's a few scriptures that seem to really get to the point of what the purpose of the trouble is. Isaiah 2 verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Now, Brother Ed read the scripture earlier, now are the proud happy, and the wicked are lifted up. You know, there comes a point when that turns around. And we believe that's what's being talked about here, dear brethren. That, you know, I don't know about you friends, but it bothers me sometimes when you hear about the drive-by shootings. Someone just going along shooting at people indiscriminately, and they snuff out a life. You don't know. Maybe that person could have grown up to be president. Maybe they could have really contributed to society, and they never had the chance because some crazy person went along with a gun and shot them. Or you think about the dictators who think they can starve their people to death just so they can have their own control for a season. But here the Lord says it's not going to be that way. There's going to be a day. I'm sorry, I'm on Isaiah 13 already. He's giving the lesson of how the lofty ones will be brought low, the one that have no concern for human life. Chapter 13, verses 11 to 13, we'll read, shows how the Lord will change that. Chapter 13 of Isaiah, verses 11 to 13. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. Now think about that, brethren. God's going to destroy arrogancy and pride, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man in the golden wedge of Ophir. There is the purpose, brethren. He's going to teach mankind the value of every human life. Every human being will be more precious than gold. Does it trouble you that the gold will be cast in the streets? Well, when you realize every human life will be more valuable than gold, you know, you can see gold is really valueless in the end sense. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and the day of his fierce anger. That's why the heavens and earth are shaken, because God's going to turn this around. Mankind will no longer be able to oppress one another, whether it's the king to his subjects, or whether it's the boss to the workers, or whether it's any individual. You know, maybe it's the father who's the tyrant in the family. It's going to be completely turned around. And then the principle here, we think of the heart, we find is in Psalm 34:18. And this is very true of the church. Also, it will be true of mankind. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's another expression of the dove experience of mourning. You know, brethren, we believe that what this is really expressing is there's some among mankind today, even, who are very troubled by what they see in the world. They're very troubled when they see one man oppressing another. You know, they've gotten certain lessons. You know, brother, we wonder sometimes about Brother Russell's ministry, how it will be brought out in the kingdom. You know, because in his day, you had the kings of the earth, and you had very powerful governments. You know, the governments in Europe controlled 80% of the world at that point. And when you think about that, and here Brother Russell comes along, he says, there's two salvations, and everyone's going to have an opportunity in that kingdom. You know, brother, and in effect, these are my words. In effect, he was saying the government of the kingdom is going to be a communism of kings. They're all going to share everything, and they're all going to be kings. But you know, Ben, what he was doing is he's lifting up the place of man. This is the place every man should have. But now, did that have an effect in his day? When you look at the kind of governments and things that they have, we think in the kingdom there's going to be a testimony that just holding that idea up before mankind had an impact. And we see today, brethren, you know, this is just a small thing, but I was impressed one time in Washington, D.C., go see the Vietnam War Memorial. Do you know the name of every person who died in that war, American, is written on that memorial? Now, when I learned in school about memorials, it was always memorials to the general, the great man who led the battle. And you never mentioned the little soldiers. Well, today we're living in a time when we look at the individuals. That's pointing toward the kingdom. We're not fully there yet because we don't value every man more than gold. That's the standard. That's the gold standard of the kingdom. So, brethren, these experiences are really to prepare mankind. And again, the Lord is permitting mankind to follow his own course, and these experiences will be very disappointing to him in the end. But the Father is ready for those who have the broken heart and have a contrite spirit. Now, a contrite spirit is different than a broken heart. Contrition implies sorrow for sin, and that's what it mentioned in Ezekiel 7:16, that the doves are mourning for sin, their own sin. You know, but you can imagine some seeing mankind, seeing what it's come to. I wonder about someone like Abraham living today and looking at what's going on the earth and how they would feel recognizing how sin is in control. And then you look at that and you think some are so sorrowful about this, and they realize they're tarred with sin themselves with that same brush. So I think it's appropriate they're sorrowing both for themselves but also more largely for mankind. And then Isaiah 57:15, I think familiar to many of the friends. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, dear brethren, the world looks at, say, Billy Graham or Franklin Graham or the Pope, these men who are kind of lifted up in the eyes of the world, like, these are the ones who are close to God. God says exactly the opposite. I dwell with those who are low. And you know, brother, it's really only from the low place of humility that we get the true view of our God. We have to realize our own littleness to realize the greatness of our Father. And we believe that same point is operative in the experiences that we believe men will have. Brethren, I don't know. I mean, the Scriptures give some very challenging pictures. The brethren talk sometimes to what extent are they symbolic, to what extent are they literal. You know, I think personally we'll have to wait and see. I think the brethren have lots of ideas. And you know, we can't all be right. And I think the Lord will do it in a way that is even better than any of us realize. You know, we talk oftentimes about the French Revolution. We've thought a good bit about that as a picture, because that's one of the most terrible periods of human history. But we don't often talk about, you know, it's not like 50% of the population died. It's a fairly small percentage of people that actually died in the French Revolution. It's not like the whole society was just, you know, overturned, and I should say the society was overturned in the sense of the institutions, but it's not like the roads were ripped up and the buildings all, you know, bombed out and so forth. We don't know just how much experience whether mankind would have. But we believe the point is, it's going to be deep enough that mankind sees they can't do it on their own. And then they're ready for the lesson of God is stepping in through Christ and the church. Now, brethren, Zephaniah 2 points out to us some similar characteristics to the dove. I think this is a direct reference to this dove class. Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day will pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, friends, we often discuss how our Heavenly Father is so economical, and we think that's a principle that's at work here. You know, we mentioned earlier that God cut off Sodom because he saw it was good. He saw that if they went further, they wouldn't be recoverable in the kingdom. Well, this principle here is kind of the reverse of that, brethren. That our Lord sees among mankind, there are some whose hearts, we mentioned earlier, they're already sorrowing for what they see happening in the earth. There are some who are more ready for those lessons of the kingdom. It may be some among the nation of Israel. It may be some among the children of the brethren or the friends that come along with us to the meetings. It may even be others, dear brethren. I think the point is that those who are low, you know, they're more in a condition of readiness for that kingdom. This scripture is saying they might be hid in that day of trouble. We believe the Ezekiel text is telling us there is a class that have that dove-like spirit that live through the trouble. Now, again, we don't know who all that would compose, but, you know, brother, in Brother Russell's day, he was asked quite a bit about the brethren's children. They were expecting 1914. They were expecting all kinds of. I mean, he was expecting worldwide trouble, and I mean, he was expecting a very difficult conflict. And he was asked about the brethren's children, and basically his advice. I don't have the reference. So there's a really good reference about our children in the kingdom. If you look up our children in the kingdom, you'll find there's a section in the sixth volume and also in the reprints about this. But the point really is the training that we give to our children would be such, in my words, that would produce the dove-like qualities. We don't want to allow our children to grow up in pride, grow up in thinking, I want to grasp for wealth and advantage over others. You know, we want to have them more ready for the lessons of that kingdom. And, you know, brethren, that's why some are spared, because they don't need the breaking of the stony heart in order to be ready for the kingdom. You know, brethren, we believe, you know, Saddam Hussein and Muammar Gaddafi, we mentioned earlier, that just their deaths was a breaking of that, it's an initial breaking of that stoniness of the heart, that death has that effect. But the living generation still has to be made ready again. One of the dove's chief qualities is meekness, another is purity. Zephaniah is really telling us here, they're telling the Gentiles, that, O shameless nation, the thought there is Gentiles, to develop the dove-like spirit that they might be hid. I'd like to quote here from reprint 5864, reprint 5864. The world will need this great time of trouble. They are not in the attitude of the class who are now seeking God and endeavoring to do His will. If we had the power to shield any of our worldly friends from this trouble, we believe that by so shielding them, we would be doing them injury instead of good. That's quite a statement. God's dealing with the world in this time will be the work of a skillful surgeon who wounds to heal, whose knife must go down to the depths of the abscess that would otherwise take the life of the patient. The Lord intimates that during this time of trouble, those who shall seek righteousness and meekness may have at least a measure of protection granted them. But as for those who are not seeking after righteousness and meekness, it will be better for them to go through the trouble in order to prepare them for the great blessing to come later. The apostle's argument is that the present order of things is not satisfactory to anybody who has the right attitude of heart. Very strong words. You know, brethren, we don't want trouble on anybody. I think in our world today, you know, we're living in an era that's much more feeling than it is fact, I think. And so, you know, this is an even more difficult subject, I think, today, because we don't want to see anyone be hurt. We have to recognize the Lord, however this works out, the Lord knows just what He's doing and the extent to which society will need this experience. And like Brother Russell said, we can't stop there. You wouldn't even tell this story, brethren, if it weren't for the good news that came after. We were really struck, brethren, in Ezekiel 7:16, that the doves are described as escaping. And there are other places in Scripture that discuss the escaped ones. One of these places is in Isaiah 66. We'll start with verse 15. Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16, for by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. But again, we don't know as to how many. I'll skip verse 17. Verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, Tarshish, Pul, Lud, that draw the bow, Tubal, and Javan, the isles far off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And we're going to run out of time here, brethren, so we'll hustle through this. These nations that are mentioned are nations that are mentioned in the Gog and Magog picture in Ezekiel 38. Okay, we believe this reference to the escaped of the nations is a reference to those who've seen the glory of the Lord defend the nation of Israel, and that they can go back to their home countries and tell them about the great turning event that happens when God delivers the nation of Israel, and we believe also when the ancient worthies appear. So sometimes, brother, we have the concept that we can have the concept of instant kingdom. You know, that once the ancient worthies appear, suddenly everything is going to change, and, you know, it might be on the internet. You know, but I don't know any place in the scriptures that really mention the internet. It may well be, you know. But what we like about this is there's nothing like a personal witness, that the Lord is providing personal witnesses to say, you know me. You saw me go off in the army. Well, let me tell you what really happened. This is what we thought we were doing. Boy, were we surprised. And, dear brethren, something that is really wonderful about the Gog and Magog context, won't read all of this, but if you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll find this repeated over and over, multiple times. I'll read verse 16 of Ezekiel 38. Speaking of the armies that will come against Israel at the very end. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee. It's interesting. God speaks that he's bringing them. Mankind's really bringing himself, but God overrules the timing and the means, again, for the best lesson to go forward. I will bring thee against my land. Why? This is really amazing. That the heathen may know me. When I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Brethren, you know, sanctification is to be set apart to God's service. This is pretty amazing. That battle against Israel, we believe, Brethren, is the real turning point in from Satan being fully bound to the mediation beginning. Verse 23 I'll read also. There's much more that's in here. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And here is where everything is made plain. There's at least three other places in Ezekiel. I'll just give this real quick. Ezekiel 20, verse 41, 28, 25, 37, 28. They all mention this point about God being sanctified before the heathen. Also in Ezekiel 39, verses 21 to 29. I'll just read verse 29, dear brethren, because it speaks of something else. Ezekiel 39:29 again. Sorry, this isn't a talk on Gog and Magog. We're assuming you know a lot about this already. I'll be glad to talk later if you have questions. It says, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Well, brethren, we know that one of the key turning points with Israel is when the Spirit's poured out upon them. That's when they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they mourn for him as one that mourns for their own son. There's going to be quite a bit involved in this experience. Let me just reference Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. So that speaks again about Israel receiving the Spirit. Joel 2:28 refers to the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, which Israel receiving the Spirit is a prelude to the whole world then having that pouring out. Now, brethren, we mentioned that. This may seem all kind of arcane going through this prophecy. We mentioned earlier, what was the symbol the Father used to show his approval of Jesus when he consecrated? And it showed the Spirit coming upon him, it was the dove. Is it any coincidence that those who are represented as doves again are shown as high in the mountains and having escaped the trouble? Would they not be among the first to receive the benefits of that kingdom? And brother, we mentioned earlier about Noah's Ark account. Now, what was the... He sent a raven out first, which couldn't find land. But, you know, it's interesting, brethren. Luke 17, 26 to 30 talks about the flood. And it talks about the day of revealing. The flood would be before... The days of the Son of Man are like the days of Noah before the flood. Okay? The ark door is shut, which we believe represents the church is completed. Brother Russell, over and over again, talks about the church would not see the worst of the trouble. The ark door is shut, in other words, and then the flood comes. You know, brother, we wonder sometimes, why was he so emphatic about, you know, trouble gets worse after the church is gone? There are certain pictures in Scripture, and we believe this is one that does this. But tying the dove back into it, if we look at the flood as the trouble that engulfs the earth, okay, the dove being sent forth from the ark is looking for a place for the kingdom to start. It's the dove class where the kingdom again would begin. We believe the nation of Israel will have that dove-like spirit. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't pour his spirit out upon them. They will have had the chastening of centuries and the final experience of Gog and Magog to prepare their hearts to receive the ancient worthies. But, dear friends, we believe there's tremendous consistency. And the Lord draws a picture. It's just really amazing, all of the things that relate to it. So the dove is the harbinger of springtime and also reconciliation. reconciliation. We mentioned that at the beginning. It's really the most fit symbol to describe the beginning of the kingdom. But that's the condition that the Lord will be looking for his kingdom to start. We want to mention also, brethren, we'll read this to close. Isaiah 45 also mentioned the escaped of the nations. We mentioned those who escaped from Gog and Magog. But I think it shows those who've escaped the lesson that they have from our Lord. I'm going to read this. I have to look this up just a second, because I can't quote the whole thing. Isaiah 45:17. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Now, brethren, think about that in the context of the time of trouble coming fully to an end. Whatever experience that is, God says, look, you feel that everything is collapsed and that there's no hope, but I created the earth not in vain. I created it to be inhabited. And just wait, and the resurrection, the reawakening will start. And you'll see the billions of earth returning. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I, the Lord, this is where my notes are kind of poor. Excuse me just a second, dear brethren. Well, it'd help if I type it accurately. Okay. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak in righteousness. I declare things that are right. Here he says, all the world, you thought the Jews were terrible. Well, I told the Jews plainly they were my people, and you didn't believe it. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, they that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isn't that beautiful, brethren? It'll be the time for that message. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Well, brethren, can you think of a better testimony to mankind at that point? They're going to have to look to Israel. They're going to have to look to those who are submitting themselves to the Lord. And again, we believe it's those who have that dove-like spirit. Well, brethren, there's more we could say. We hope this has been helpful. You know, brethren, I guess one last thing we want to point out. Sometimes the brethren consider whether or not they should store food, whether or not they should, to what extent should they take account the trouble that they see in the earth. And brethren, there may be some prudence in doing those things. We think that's really a matter that falls under each one's business to determine. You know, brethren, we know individuals who are poor who can't afford to do that among the brethren. Is the Lord not going to take care of them? Of course he will. You know, but the point we want to make about all of this, however we make decisions, whatever they are, whether it's about something like if we see impending trouble coming, whatever decisions we make, let them be decisions based on faith. Let them be decisions based on trust in the Lord, not on fear. The Lord never allows things to go too far. He's not punishing mankind because he enjoys it. He's permitting them a necessary experience in which he steps in at the right time to rescue them. That's what this lesson is all about. And those who are ready at heart, they don't need the troubling experiences that the high and lofty and the arrogant have. So, dear brethren, don't fear. Remember Psalm 46. Though the earth tremble and the fountain shake thereof, I will not fear. Why? Because God is my refuge. That's the point we want to take home for the church. And those who are looking to the Lord, though they may not have consecrated the Father, there's a blessing that comes to them as well. And the Lord add his blessing and over anything said amiss. And please consider the words of